Good morning. So we come this morning to the final section of the book of Genesis. It's a unit completely on its own. There's no real connections with any of the early material. And it's about Joseph, which means it's about Israel, the northern kingdom, really. So I just want to go back a little bit to get the feel of it. The story of Abraham. His eldest son, Ishmael, and then the younger son, Isaac. God chose Isaac. So God chose Isaac's mother. He didn't choose Hagar or Ishmael. But the story quite beautifully says that God doesn't, when God chooses one, he doesn't reject the other. God never rejected Ishmael, nor did Abraham. And there's also the danger, isn't there, if we're chosen, hopefully we wouldn't, but we might think that we're probably better than someone who wasn't chosen. So in that story of Hagar and Sarah, the least attractive of them, or the less attractive, is Sarah. Now, sympathy goes with Hagar. So do the authors go with Hagar. So Sarah wasn't chosen to be the mother because she was a better woman. Kind of obvious, but it needs to be said because some people, we can as groups and as individuals, get a wrong idea. God chooses us, that's a grace. We have a mission, yes. But God does not reject. And he doesn't choose, as Paul says, he chooses the weak of this world to confound the strong. Then we went to Isaac and Isaac's twins, Esau and Jacob. And again, Esau was never rejected. Jacob was the one chosen, but of the two of them, well, Jacob doesn't come across very well in the story. But there is harmony and they come together, and their coming together in the story has a purpose, because I'll read to you from Psalm 60. I won't read it all, but this includes these words, and that's why I've suggested in this book that this is not a psalm that we should be reading, praying. Jesus couldn't pray it. It represents a view of things different from the book of Genesis as well. So the Bible record isn't all absolutely consistent stories. It's real. It's about real life and about conflict and uncertainty. I'll read you from Psalm 60. Moab is my washbowl. On Edom, that's Esau, on Edom I plant my shoe. Against me, Philistia, hurl forth a war cry if you dare. Then the prayer. Who will lead us to Edom to breach the city wall? God, will you still hold back? Will you desert our camp? Grant us help against the foe, for human help is no avail. And it talks about crushing our foes. That's the real world they're living in, particularly after the return from the exile, when Edom had moved into southern Judah. So there was a long antipathy for years, but this is at a particularly heightened point. And in the middle of that heightened antagonism, you have the gathering together of these stories, somehow trying to win the hearts of the people. How well does it matter? So story, by now you're getting used to it, the Genesis is a book of stories, and story is a powerful way to communicate truth. One of the greatest storytellers that we know is Jesus. He tells us there was a man who had two sons. Now, is he saying he knew that man? And could we find out who the man was and the names of the two boys? No, it's a story. But what a wonderful story, the prodigal son story about life. And a Samaritan going down to Jericho comes across a poor man by the side of the road. Again, a story. So stories is part of normal culture for communicating values and truth and to stir Jesus' words, love your enemies, again, spoken. How good are we at it? So, but it's there. It's there as some of the themes of this story. So this last story we're coming to in the book of Genesis is the story of Joseph and his brothers. And again, terrible. They try to kill him, or they intend to, and then there's intervention and so on. But finally, we're going to see a beautiful reconciliation of the family. So they're all there, and they go down to Egypt, because Joseph's in Egypt, he's running the show. He didn't really, that didn't happen. There was never there was a different Hyksos tribe, which was Semitic and so on. So this is a story. No historical value, but truth value is quite immense. So they're all together now, and they're all in harmony at last. So we're ready for the next lot of stories. Moses, journey through the desert, 40 years of journeying, entering into the promised land, Josiah organizing the killing of all the Canaanites on God's word. Well, that didn't happen. We're getting now to a stage where archaeology can come in and show us that it is a story. It's not a historical record. It absolutely doesn't fit the record. But the point is, it's the story that we're listening and trying to get values from it. And then after that come a whole new series of stories about David. We know nothing about King David except that he existed outside the Bible record or the Bible story. So these stories about David are all about how a king should behave. And none of them are ideal, none of these characters. Abraham wasn't ideal, Jacob certainly wasn't, David wasn't, Moses wasn't. They're not created as like hagiography, saints. No, they're real people with flaws in their character, but God is using them and some wonderful things are happening through it. So let's go to the story of Joseph. In the final scene, which we'll come to at the end, of course, of this presentation, Joseph assures his brother that he has forgiven them. And the words are from the last chapter of the book of Genesis: "Am I in the place of God? You intended evil against me, but God has turned it to good." That's the moral of this little novel. From Cain's killing of Abel, Genesis has been building to this point. Only when the covenant family has resolved differences can a covenant nation be born. And that covenant nation is born in the book of Exodus, the next book of the Torah. Jonathan Sacks, the former chief rabbi in London, writes, "This is a tale of a doting father, a spoiled child, envious brothers, jealousy, and unforeseen outcomes." And he also says, "Love is not unproblematic. Given to one but not another, to one more than another, it creates tensions that can turn to violence. Sensitivity to those who feel unloved is also necessary." So Joseph is 17 years old, as the story begins. He tells on his brothers, goes up to Dad and says, "Dad," and tells all the terrible things his brothers are doing. And the text goes on, "Israel that's Jacob, as you know, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he had made him a long robe with sleeves on it. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and couldn't speak peaceably to him. And so, I'm not going to read it all, of course, of the story. He has a dream. Joseph has a dream. And the dream is that everything and everyone is bowing down to him. And he's silly enough to tell this dream to his brothers, thinking it'll make, fit him in or something. And I hate him all the more. Who does he think he is? Joseph's brothers are out pasturing the flocks at a place called Dothan. And Jacob sends Joseph to report back to Dad about what they're doing. So the dad is not very cluey either. A bit of psychology is missing out here altogether in this little family. And the text goes on. His brothers saw Joseph from a distance, and before he came near to them, they conspired to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say that a wild animal has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." Not very nice. But when Reuben, he's the eldest of the 12 sons, when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands, saying, "No, let's not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands and restore him to his father." He was going to do that. Reuben was. So they strip Joseph of his special robe and they throw him into the pit, and a caravan of Ishmaelites, Ishmael, you know who Ishmael is, and that's the Arab, the Arabia is founded from him, comes by on their way to Egypt. Then Judah now comes in. He's Leah's fourth son, and of course Judah, said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay hands on him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers agreed. So they're going to make a bit of money out of him, but they won't kill him. And Judah, well, obviously a Jew is writing this, comes out pretty well. Reuben finds the pit empty. Gets a surprise. This all happened while he wasn't watching. And they put blood on the robe and report to Jacob that an animal killed Joseph. Meanwhile, we're told, the Midianites who'd come by, that's the Ishmaelites, Midian is over in that area, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to a man called Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. I hope this is all right. I'm just reminding you of your Bible history stories, and I'm hoping you can fill in the bits. Judah marries a Canaanite who bears him three sons. This is a little bit of an aside. The three sons are Er, Onan, and Shelah. Er marries Tamar, but, the text says, he was wicked in the sight of Yahweh, who put him to death. Clearly, Er died young. Well, if he died young, their mentality, God must have done it. So if he died young, it must be a punishment from God. It's a wrong mentality, but they all had it. So that's their assumption. So God put him to death. Onan, so if your elder brother dies and hasn't had a child, the younger brother, it's his duty in their custom to marry the wife and have a child that belongs there to the dead father. That's the way they did it. So Onan didn't want to do this, so we're told he spilled his seed to avoid having children for heir, and Yahweh put him to death also. So Yahweh's having a great old time here putting people to death for their bad behaviour or whatever. And there's something in here too that needs, I won't do it now because I haven't got the time to do it properly, but Onan, you see the spilling of the male seed, they saw that as really the same as, because it's life, see, it's human life. So the male spilling the seed is actually casting life out and not allowing it to emerge. They didn't know about female ovum. Tamar lives in Judah's house waiting for Shelah to grow up. So the third boy has to grow up so that she can get a child for her husband who's died. Tamar, another nice little story for you, tricks Judah into having intercourse with her, so her father-in-law. So fulfilling her duty in handing on the line. She has twins, Perez and Zerah, and this is the direct line of David and then Jesus, Joseph and Jesus. Now Tamar is praised in the book of Ruth, so we're dealing with something kind of almost above morality, really. Even though what she did doesn't sound right to us, God used that action to bring about God's purposes. So she's praised in Ruth, and you find her mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in the first chapter of Matthew. Back to Joseph, chapter 39 of Genesis. Potiphar, an official officer of Pharaoh, put Joseph in charge of his household. Joseph refuses to lie with Potiphar's wife. She's trying to seduce him, and he refuses to do it. But she accuses him, and he's got no defence against her, so he's put into prison. Now, these are awful things that are happening, but through them all, some providence is working. Not that God wants it to happen, but God does it through them. Now, he's joined in prison by Pharaoh's cupbearer and chief baker. They each have a dream, and Joseph interprets their dream. The baker is hanged, but the cupbearer is restored to his post. The Pharaoh's cupbearer, testing everything so he won't get poisoned. Now Pharaoh has a dream. The chief cupbearer remembers that he's forgotten Joseph, who helped with him in interpreting his dream in prison. He thinks, oh, I've been forgetting about him. So Joseph is summoned. He said, look, I know someone who's good at interpreting dreams. So Joseph, out of prison, is summoned and interprets Pharaoh's dream, and Pharaoh appoints him his viceroy. He's gone to the top of the public service of the day. Chapter 41 reads, Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphenath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of Olm, that's Heliopolis in the northern part of the Nile River. not that far from Cairo today, as his wife. So there's no trouble in this story about Joseph marrying an Egyptian woman. There's only one God, and in the book of Genesis, they're all, God loves everybody, and they're all equally God's people. It's all good. And Joseph gains authority over the land of Egypt. The story has no problem with Joseph receiving a new name, which puts him under the patronage of an Egyptian god, or with his marrying the daughter of an Egyptian priest of the temple of On, which would have involved him in participating officially in the temple cult. For the author of the Joseph story, and indeed for most of the book of Genesis, there's only one God, however other nations may envisage this God and worship him. God is Yahweh. God is concerned with what's happening all over the world. Joseph sets about collecting grain before the years of famine. And we read in chapter 41, Joseph had two sons, Asenath, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the first Manasseh. He's the older of the two, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house, a pun on words. The second he named Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my misfortune. And if I may jump ahead for a minute, if you look at the map, and I'll show it to you soon, of all the different tribes of Israel, there's no tribe called Joseph. There's a tribe called Manasseh, and there's a tribe called Ephraim. The Joseph tribe was so big, they had to divide it. So, and the Joseph tribe is really the whole of Samaria, all the hill country of Samaria. It's by far the biggest tribe of them all. In fact, then, after that storing up of things, good management, comes the years of famine. All the world, we're told, came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine became severe throughout the world. And that's factual as well, in this sense that Egypt never ran out of food. Everyone else in that desert area did. So Egypt was a great source of food for all the neighbouring arid countries when there was drought. Joseph must wait on the one whose dreams he carries. But through the vagaries of nature and of people, it's the carrier of the dream who rises to a position of ultimate power in the empire. The dream is God's dream. Genesis 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why are you fearful? I've heard," he said, "that there's grain in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, 10, all except Benjamin, the youngest. But Jacob didn't send Joseph's brother, Benjamin, with his teachers, and there's only two sons of Rachel, his favourite wife, and that's Joseph and Benjamin, so they're quite special. Jacob didn't send Joseph's brother, Benjamin, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might come to him. Thus the sons of Israel were among the other people who came to buy grain, for the famine had reached the land of Canaan. Now, Joseph was governor over the land. It was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him, which was his dream, right way back. Of course, they don't know who it is, but they're fulfilling the dream. Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And when Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he acted as a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. "From the land of Canaan," they said, "to buy food." Although Joseph had recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. There's a powerful lesson in this which the text will develop, but I'll just mention here. Reconciliation. Joseph is wanting to reconcile. There's nothing wrong with what Joseph is doing. But he knows he can't have reconciliation unless they've recognized their fault. You can be ready to forgive someone, but forgiveness doesn't actually happen unless it's welcomed, as you know. So we have to be ready to forgive, like Jesus on the cross was ready to. He can pray to forgive, but he actually, reconciliation depends on the other group or the other person welcoming it. So Joseph has to test, have they learned anything, or are they still the same as they were before? Joseph determines to test them, and he demands that Benjamin come to Egypt. One of them has to stay as hostage to make sure Benjamin comes down. He's saying, how are they going to treat the youngest one now? The same way they treated me? Joseph overhears Reuben, that's the eldest one, reminding the others that he was against their harming Joseph. Joseph therefore picks Simeon, he's the second eldest, to stay behind as a hostage. Joseph gave them provisions for their journey, and inside their sack they find the money that they paid for the food, inside their sack. Obviously organized by Joseph. The brothers report back to Jacob, who cannot let Benjamin go. Reuben, his firstborn, cannot bear to see his father so racked with grief, and he's clearly willing to do anything to assure them and to persuade him to let them take Benjamin back with them to Egypt. But Jacob doesn't want Benjamin to go. Then, now from the text, Reuben said to his father, so you can see change has happened. I mean, he's the best of them, but Reuben said to his father, "You may kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I'll bring him back to you." But Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he alone is left. If harm should come to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to Sheol, to the underworld, to Hades." Genesis 43. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they'd eaten up the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again. Buy a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you'll send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we won't go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Then Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the boy with me, and let us be on our way, so that he may live and not die, you and we, and also our little ones. I myself will go surety for him. You can hold me accountable for him. If I don't bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." We're watching conversion happening, change of heart happening. And reluctantly, Jacob, let's Benjamin go. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he may send back your other brother and Benjamin. For I am bereaved, bereaved. The other one is the one that was Simeon, who left there as a hostage to make sure they come back. Joseph invites them to dine with him, and they bow down to the ground before him. Then Judah said to his father Israel, Joseph inquires about their father and is overcome with tears when he sees Benjamin, who is given a larger portion than the others. Joseph lets them all go free, but he arranges to have his silver cup placed in Benjamin's sack. He's still testing his brothers. Joseph's steward follows and discovers the cup, which has been stolen. Hasn't been stolen, they didn't know it was there. But they find this cup in Benjamin's sack. So the text 44 goes on. Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house while he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you've done? Do you not know that one such as I can practice divination? I can find out these things by magic." And Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Here we are then, my Lord's slaves, both we and also the one in whose possession the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the one in whose possession the cup was found shall be my slave. But as for you, go back in peace to your father." Then a summary. Judah reminds Joseph of the discussion that took place on their first visit. This time, Judah highlights the special relationship between Benjamin and his father, such that the father cannot possibly live without his youngest son. He's appealing to Joseph's feeling for an old, broken man. And when Judah speaks of Benjamin, there's not the slightest hint of envy, but only of a deeply felt concern for their father. The text reads, "Now therefore," says Judah to Joseph, still doesn't know who it is, Joseph, "Now therefore, please, let your servant remain as a slave to my Lord in place of the boy. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the suffering that would come upon my father." Then Joseph could no longer control himself. Clearly, there's been a wonderful maturing and healing and change in his brothers. So he can no longer control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Send everyone away from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers couldn't answer him, so stunned were they at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or reproach yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. We're going to mention in a moment where the Jews settled, and that's here in the land of Goshen. There it is there, all that part there. So that's the Nile River, and that's the delta. So that's where they settled. Zoan was the name given to where Moses went to the Pharaoh, and Ramesses will be mentioned in a moment. I can't see from here, Ramesses there. Which is one of the towns that the slaves built as a protection against the sea peoples coming down. That's all in the book of Exodus. We're jumping ahead. But this is the land that was given to them, some of the best land in the country by Pharaoh. And that's where the Jews settled. Joseph invites them to return with their father and settle in Goshen. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, while Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them, and after that his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, Pharaoh and his servants were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and go back to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your households and come to me so that I may give you the best of the land of Egypt and you may enjoy the fat of the land. You are further charged to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come, this beautiful welcome of Egypt. Give no thought to your possessions, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." When Jacob receives this news, "Enough," he said, "my son Joseph is still alive. I must go and see him before I die." So not only has Benjamin come back, but he finds out that Joseph is alive. The brothers have been brought through a life-changing experience. They sold Joseph into slavery and thought nothing of it. In Egypt, they find themselves facing enslavement. They treated their brother as a stranger, and they discover that a stranger is their brother. Earlier we read, chapter 41, they said to one another, "Alas, we're paying the penalty for what we did to our brother. We saw his anguish when he pleaded with us, but we wouldn't listen. That is why this anguish has come upon us." They realize they're suffering the consequences of what they did to Joseph years before. Throughout the Joseph story, Jacob has been plunged into inconsolable grief. Once he has recovered from the initial shock of the news that Joseph is still alive, he can breathe again. Genesis chapter 46. When Israel set out on his journey, here we have Israel coming, Jacob and his family coming down to Egypt. They're going to come out of it centuries later with Moses. So when Israel set out on his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob," and he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father, Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's own hand shall close your eyes when you die. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and the goods that they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and they came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. And you remember, they haven't yet taken possession of the promised land. They've got little bits of it that they've purchased, and they're growing and they're becoming strong as a family. But now they leave their few possessions back there and they go down into Egypt. And it's in Egypt that they become a great nation, as the story unfolds. There's given a list, because the priests love lists. They've got a long list of all the people that came with Jacob to Egypt, all their ancestors. And chapter 46 reads, Israel sent Judah ahead to Joseph, to lead the way before him into Goshen. When they came to the land of Goshen, it's in the east delta of the Nile, Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet his father Israel in Goshen. He presented himself to him, fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, I can die now, having seen for myself that you are still alive. Then in the story, Joseph goes to tell Pharaoh. And then the text, Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know that there are capable men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. You couldn't get a better welcome from the Pharaoh. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and presented him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. This recalls the words of Yahweh to Abram that stand at the head of the patriarchal narrative, right back in Genesis chapter 12, the first chapter of this section on the patriarchs. And the words Yahweh spoke were, I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And here's Jacob keep being a blessing to Pharaoh. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. A comment, the empire needs Jacob. The world needs Israel, according to the authors of Genesis, for it's through this family that the world will be blessed. So Joseph settles his family in the land of Ramesses. Ramses was one of the names of the great heroes of the pharaohs, and this is that land. So he's linking Goshen. Ramses is in Goshen. We watch Joseph organizing Egypt. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt in the region of Goshen. And they gained possession of it and were fruitful and multiplied exceedingly. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. When the name of Israel's, when the time of Israel's death drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor with you, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal loyally and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt. When I lie down with my ancestors, carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place," the place that Abraham bought for Sarah way back. He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. There's a picture of the various tribes of Jacob, the 12 sons, inverted commas, this effort to link all the tribes into one family so that they'd have a common heritage that's created by these authors. And there they all are. There's Judah, of course. But there's Manasseh. Look at it, Manasseh and Ephraim. That's the Joseph tribes. That are part of the inverted commas history later on. Joseph insists on giving his first blessing, and we've seen this before, not for Manasseh, Joseph's firstborn, but for Ephraim. So again, not following the customs of the day. God is free to do what God wants. There are echoes of God's choice of Isaac. Genesis 49, Jacob blesses his 12 sons and dies. Jacob is embalmed in Egypt and buried with his ancestors. And chapter 50, the last chapter of the book of Genesis, reads, realizing that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers said, "What if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did him? Maybe he's only holding off because of Jacob, the dad. Maybe when the dad's dead, he might then show his real colours and avenge what happened." So they approached Joseph, saying, "Your father gave us this instruction before he died. Say to Joseph, I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong they did in harming you. Now, therefore, please forgive the crime of the servants of the God of your father." So they're asking forgiveness. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also wept, fell down before him and said, "We are here as your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people, as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones." In this way he reassured them, speaking to their heart. So the beautiful reconciliation, humility, seeking forgiveness, forgiveness given. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were also born on Joseph's knees. That was their custom right through to New Testament times, because obviously everyone knows who the mother is of a child. But the only way they could be sure who the father was the man would take the child, place the child on his lap and say, "This is my son." And then it's all official. So this little child was born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said, "This is mine. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to you and bring you up out of the land of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So Joseph made the Israelites swear, saying, "When God comes to you, you shall carry up my bones from here." And Joseph died, being 110 years old. He was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt.
Joseph was almost the youngest of the 12.
Yes, he was the youngest of the 11, yeah.
Yes, may I hear, he's dying before all the others. Is there some significance in that?
If there is, I don't know what it is. Sorry. No, I don't know. There could be. If you discover one, please let me know. And I'll... I want to finish with some material from Jonathan Sacks. Why? Because he's a very good, beautiful writer and a beautiful man and the chief rabbi in England. But it's... He picks up some of the stuff I want to share with you. So he writes in his book, "If we can change, then the future is not destined to be an action replay of the past. We're not caught. If we can change, if we can forgive, for example, if we can let go all of that you know, if we change ourselves, together we can change the world." People are to blame for the way they treat us when they treat us badly. I'm not denying that. The brothers were to blame for what they did to Joseph, clearly. And Joseph has to check that they've changed, yes, clearly. You don't just forgive and forget as though it's all over when it isn't over. That's not what we're saying. But thank God in this story, change occurs. And a lot of it's to do with goodness of people. So if we can change, together we can change the world. In his books, Not in God's Name, Sacks writes this in chapter 14, which he entitles Letting Go of Hate. And that's come right through the story of Genesis. I imagine one of the reasons people cling to their hates so stubbornly is because they sense once hate is gone, they'll be forced to deal with the pain. Hate, it's the strongest word, but come back a bit. While I'm blaming you for what happened to me, that gives me a focus, you. If I can pull back from that, I'll have to deal with the pain because the pain's real. And maybe I'm avoiding the pain by blaming. It's more subtle than that, but that I think is what he's saying. That's a quote from James Baldwin. And in Deuteronomy, we read, chapter 23, "Do not hate an Egyptian. You were a stranger in his land." And the books of the Torah are full of that. Don't enslave people. Remember, you were a slave. Look after the resident alien in your country because you were a resident alien and they looked after you. So it's trying to get us to remember what... If, says Sacks, if the Israelites continued to hate their erstwhile enemies, Moses would have succeeded in taking the Israelites out of Egypt, but he would have failed to take Egypt out of the Israelites. That's clever, isn't it?
Yes.
They're still being defined by what if they continued to hate. He goes on, memory becomes a moral force, not a way of preserving hate, but on the contrary, a way of conquering hate by recalling what it feels like to be its victims. Remember, yes, remember, we can't forget and move on. Remember, not to live in the past, but to prevent a repetition of the past. And he quotes from one of the Aramaic translations, Targums of Exodus, "If you see your enemy's donkey sagging under its burden, you shall not pass by. You shall surely let go of the hate you have in your heart towards him." Vengeance, as the Bible says, is God's. If there's going to be any vengeance at all, let God do it. That's not our task. Our task is to somehow let go the desire for it, or the blame, or the unforgiveness, or the bitterness, or whatever it is. Now, we've got to be helped to do that, but that is the goal, so that we're free in here and we're no longer being hooked by the past hurt. Not a blame culture, the abdication of freedom by blaming others, but a penitential one. What can I do about the situation? What can I learn from the experience of being oppressed to help build a society that is not oppressive? We've got some beautiful examples of that, haven't we, in Mahatma Gandhi and in South Africa.
Mandela,
thank you. In Mandela, of this amazing strength and freedom that comes from not being, refusing to hold on to this hate or vengeance or bitterness. And Sachs continues, and I'll conclude with this, special praise must go, I found this generous but also true, but you're hearing from the great rabbi, the grand rabbi of England, saying this, special praise must go to a series of popes. John the 23rd, who began the process leading to Vatican II, and his encyclical Nostra Aetate. Paul the 6th, who completed it. And John Paul the 2nd and Benedict the 16th, both of whom continued it in their own way. But greater even than these, however, is the current Pope Francis I. On the 12th of September 2013, in an open letter to the editor of an Italian newspaper, La Repubblica, Pope Francis wrote, "God's fidelity to the close covenant with Israel never failed. And through a terrible trial of these centuries, the Jews have kept their faith in God. And for this, we shall never be sufficiently grateful to them as church, but also as humanity." It's a beautiful statement. An obvious one, but a beautiful one. And Sachs concludes, "Our common humanity," and we're going back to the covenant with Noah, "our common humanity precedes our religious differences," the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, rather than Ishmael, etc. So let me conclude with a piece of music, and there are many other lessons to be drawn. I hope you've enjoyed the stories as best we could do it so quickly. But the stories contain some amazingly beautiful truths of these authors who are pulling it all together, not at an easy time, but at a time of great conflict that's going on. They've just been in exile, they've come back to nothing, they're a little locked in area of land, and they're nowhere near the sea, they've got no trade, they're poor, all of that's going on, and there's vindictiveness happening, and some of the people wanting to get the, well, they made them get rid of the wives who were Moabites or Ammonites or foreigners, ethnic cleansing. We can go in bizarre directions, but not if we, and nowhere has it been put more beautifully, I think, than Jesus when he said to us, to anyone who wanted to follow him, love your enemies because God loves your enemies. It's a complete shift in understanding of God, and it takes it to its fullness. And as Christians, we've picked up this story. It's our story. But how wonderful it was that when the story came to Jesus, he saw beyond all its limitations. And then that was picked up, not by all his disciples, by any means. Some of them, the Judaizers so-called, were so sure you had to be a Jew if you're going to be saved. They didn't let that go. I'm not blaming them, but they didn't. But some did. Paul did. And took this message of Abraham and right through, took it to the end of the world, but did not require other nations to change their culture. Rather, their job was to accept Jesus through the community, accept love. That's all he asked of any of them, is to learn to love. And today that's what we're called to do. And so we love every Muslim we meet. We're not anti-Muslim. We might have criticisms of the Quran, and I think we should have, but we love Jews, we love everybody, and we want them to be free and choose the way it's best for them. But if we really want it, and if we really love, then that could attract people wonderful within their own religious area. What a good thing it would be if they came to know Jesus. They might do what Paul did and become a Jewish Christian, or a Buddhist Christian, or a Muslim Christian. They could take on this, and that would transform all of us, so there'd be one flock and one shepherd. Oh, that wasn't what I meant to do.